Well, good morning. There are, as I understand it, two philosophies for eating in restaurants. Remember when we could do that back in the good old days? The first philosophy, which is the one that I follow, the one that I believe is correct, goes something like this. You're paying more money than this food is probably worth, so you better stick with something that you know is good. Make sure that you enjoy the meal, at least, that you're overpaying for. The other philosophy of eating at restaurants is the one that my wife, Becky, follows, which is, someone else is making the food today, so try something new. Be adventurous. These philosophies for eating at restaurants probably actually sum up our personalities in general pretty well. And honestly, I'm really glad that I've married Becky, and she's coaxed me out of my ruts in a lot of ways and helped me to learn to be more adventurous and try new things. However, she's wrong about this. When it comes to eating in restaurants, my philosophy is right. And here's how I know that. When we were first married, before we had kids, we were given a lot of gift cards to restaurants. So we actually went out to eat in restaurants quite a bit. And I would order the same thing every time. Some variation of a bacon cheeseburger, if that was on the menu, would probably be my go-to basically every time. If we went to Swiss Chalet, I'd get the chicken club wrap with white meat. That was just, I'm not going to go outside of my box. I know where I live. And Becky would get so frustrated with me because she wanted me to branch out and try new things. She always was saying, oh, come on, you get that every time. Get something else. And I didn't want to. And so what would happen is we'd go to the restaurant. I'd immediately know what I wanted. She would spend, 15, 20 minutes agonizing over what choice to make. We'd get our food, and I would enjoy it every time, and she would enjoy it about half the time. And I just feel like that's a very clear option here. Like, the one thing that matters is that I enjoy this meal, not the adventure of trying something new. There's one thing that matters. I want the meal, the portion that I know that I'll enjoy. I don't want to get stressed out with the options. I don't want to pick something and then not like it. So I don't get distracted. I focus on what I like and I eat what I like. But here's my downfall. When it comes to eating at restaurants, I have a different struggle. And that is that I'm a grazer. If you know what I'm talking about by that, I mean, so I go somewhere if there's appetizers or they serve you bread beforehand. Or even one time I went to the Keg and they served us like these house potato chips. And if it's there and I like it and I'm hungry, I don't just take a few waiting for my main course. I just eat. And there's been more than once that I've gotten to the main course and not wanted the food. The time that I went to the Keg and I ordered this steak that I was looking forward to, I filled up on potato chips. So by the time that my steak came, I wasn't hungry anymore. That was a really frustrating and sad day. Life is a lot like ordering food at a restaurant. And I know that sounds like a cheap and cheesy Forrest Gump ripoff, but I'm serious. Whether or not you agree with my philosophy for eating out at a restaurant, it's true that in life you have to decide what's important, what's best, and you have to go for that without getting distracted. Right? There are just way too many things in life that are going to compete for our attention. So many things that are going to seem urgent and that promise to bring satisfaction and reward. If we don't have a clear sense of what's important, if we can't pursue that without getting distracted, then we're going to spend our lives going from one urgent thing that promises satisfaction to the next. And we'll miss out on the steak dinner because we filled up on potato chips or we picked something else that we didn't enjoy. So the question that faces us when we think about this philosophy for life is what is best in life? What should be our priority? What should we give ourselves to? What's the meal, metaphorically speaking, that we should order? Whether or not you've put any thought into this, whether or not you've thought about this deeply, everyone has some goal that they're going for, something that they believe is best deep down inside. Whether that's career growth or financial security, academic achievement or fame or acceptance or comfort or pleasure or making a difference in the world or finding love or seeing your kids succeed or whatever it is, right? And of course, there's the one that you're all expecting me to say is the one that you need to have, the one that's actually best in life, and that's God. If you remember last week, the sermon that we looked at, Jesus was talking to an expert in the law, and they had a conversation where they determined that the most important command in the whole Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, right? To love God with every part of yourselves and give him everything you have and everything that you are. And so I'm going to assume today that most of everyone who's listening to this sermon, you would agree with that, at least in your head, right? That this is what it means to have a good life, is to know God. That's the most important priority that we should have. That's the steak dinner that we're going for. Most of you I know are Christians. Your relationship with God is important to you, that you could be having brunch right now. Well, I guess you couldn't. You couldn't be going out. You could be making brunch for yourself. You don't have to be at church right now, online. That your relationship with God is something that you do desire to pursue. If that's not you, maybe you're just here on a whim today, or you've been checking this out, you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you're listening, and understand that I will say some things to you too, but this is mostly going to be a sermon talking to people who are already on board with this. And you're going to have some things to hear that maybe you can just learn from looking in on that today. But here's the thing, is that even for those of us who are Christians, who believe that the best thing in life is to pursue God and to know God, we don't do a great job of living that way all the time. We get distracted by other things that might seem better than God or more urgent or at least easier in the moment. We order the wrong thing. We fill up on appetizers in life. Sometimes we don't even realize that we're distracted. Other times we do, and we don't care. Or at least we do, and we don't know what to do about it because the things are important, they are urgent, and they do need to be done. We can't just ignore them completely. So the passage that we're looking at today that Mark just read for us is looking at two women who loved God. They were sisters. They both loved God. But one of them was distracted, and one of them wasn't. This passage is short, and it's you know, five verses long, but it's a challenging one. It's got some things to say to us. We're going to consider what it looks like to love God with all our hearts and souls and strength and mind without being distracted by the other things, even the important things that compete for our heart and for our soul and for our strength and for our mind. So the first thing that we're going to look at in this passage as we look at it is what this battle looks like, the battle for our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The battle that competes for our attention, the many things versus the one thing that really matters. So look at your Bibles with me. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. See what it says. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." All right, so here's what's going on here. You know, Jesus is in his travels. He and his disciples have come to this village where Martha and Mary live. We know from John's gospel that Martha and Mary are sisters who are, or maybe at this point they don't know him very well yet, they will become good friends of Jesus. You might, if you recognize the name but can't quite place them, John's gospel talks about their brother Lazarus who dies and Jesus raises from the dead. That story doesn't show up in Luke's gospel, but this story does. And what's actually interesting is that if you look at these two stories that are different, the one in John's gospel, the one in Luke's gospel, Mary and Martha act very consistently with each other, right? It's not like they're fictional characters that different writers have written and they kind of come out across in different ways. This is really good evidence that what we're reading is a true story, that they're reporting true events of these true people who really lived, because the Martha in this story and the Martha in John is very similar, and the Mary in this story and the Mary in John, there's just consistency between their characters. So Jesus and his disciples come to their home, and Martha, who is the older sister, obviously, or apparently, and welcomes them in as she's the matriarch and the one who's going to provide hospitality. We don't know how many people are with Jesus at this point. It's probably not the whole 72 that were with him earlier in the chapter, but we have to kind of assume that it's probably at least his 12 apostles, maybe some of the key women like Mary of Magdalene who've been traveling with him. So let's say for sake of the argument that Martha has invited 15 people into her home. And now she's responsible as the matriarch of the home, as the hostess, to take care of them, right? That's you know, normal. If you invite somebody over to your home, you probably should provide for them, you know, give them a meal. It's extremely important. It's of utmost significance in the Middle Eastern culture of Israel at the time where they lived, right? This is an important requirement. She has to be a good host and feed them. She takes this responsibility seriously, Martha does. In the meantime, Jesus begins teaching in her living room, or the main area of her home. And Martha's sister Mary just sits and listens. The passage doesn't tell us this specifically, but I assume that Martha probably would have preferred to have been doing the same thing, sitting and listening to Jesus rather than running around and getting food ready. But she can't, right? Verse 40 says, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She had too much to do in order to be a good host to her guests. But what's bothering her, most of all, is that her sister's not helping, right? So she comes to Jesus in verse 40, and she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. This kind of reminds me of Christmas Day growing up. We'd always get up early as kids, we'd open our presents, and my mom would then basically spend the rest of the day preparing the meal in the kitchen, at the end of the morning, beginning of the afternoon. And as we got a little older, we would get drafted into doing that, right? As we were able to peel potatoes or whatever, we'd get, you know, called to help mom in the kitchen. And none of us ever wanted to do that. Me and my siblings were excited about that. We would much rather play with our presents than peel potatoes. But we were being taught that, you know, loving mom, being fair to mom means not leaving her to do all the work, right? That's fair. And so you read this story, you can't help but sympathize with Martha, right? This doesn't seem fair. She has a legitimate complaint. Maybe she should watch her tone with Jesus a bit, but this is a fair complaint. And we'd kind of expect Jesus' response to be, you know what, Martha, I'm sorry, to roll up his sleeves. I'll come help you myself. Come on, guys. Let's go chop some vegetables or whatever. But that's not what Jesus says. It's not how he responds at all. Verse 41, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, and indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Sorry, Martha, your priorities are wrong, and I'm not going to tell your sister to go help. In order to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to kind of go back a little bit, zoom out on the Gospel of Luke, and remember some of the important themes that we've been seeing and where they're going to lead us in Luke. We already talked about how, just previous to this, the story right before this, Jesus and this expert in the law said the most important command in the whole Bible, the way that you inherit eternal life with God, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And Luke, being a good storyteller, has put these stories together to show us what that looks like. What does it mean to love God like that, with undistraction, complete focus with all of yourself? Jesus has been traveling around Israel, telling people that the kingdom of God is coming. And he's been telling this to people who are Israelites. They're culturally and religiously Jewish, right? They believe this. They want to know God. They want to love God. And they think that they do love God well, most of them. But we're going to see throughout this, as Jesus is telling even the most religious of them over and over again, you don't love God well enough. You don't love God like this, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. You don't. You need to repent and turn from your sins and truly love God. And what's more, he's showing the people the only way that you're going to be able to even know God, let alone love God, is by knowing and loving me, by knowing and loving Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus when he was at the beginning of this chapter. He was talking to these 72 people that he sent out to go tell people about him. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 10, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son, that's Jesus talking about himself, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus says, no one knows God the Father except me, his Son, and the ones that I reveal him to. You can only know God through Jesus. If you can remember back a little bit further, before Christmas, We looked at the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus went up on the mountain and his glory was revealed to Peter and James and John. And we heard God in that moment say to Peter and James and John something very similar, but in a different way. In chapter 9, verse 35, it says, a voice came from the cloud, that's God, saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Sorry, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Right? It's important that you listen to what he's going to say. He's the one that reveals me to you. You need to listen to him. He's the only one who can tell you who the Father is. So Luke's been building a case slowly over the course of the gospel to talk about who Jesus is. He starts off right at the beginning by saying he's the Messiah who came and he's born to fulfill the scriptures. He's the Son of God in that sense. He came to rescue God's people, to judge sin. But we're seeing as we go through this that that truth is deeper than we realized at first. There's more to it than just that. And more as we go, we're going to see Jesus referred to not even just as the Messiah, but as the Lord. And Jesus is going to say, that's significant. I'm not just the Son of David, the Messiah. I'm the Lord. The Lord, understand, is the name in the Old Testament for God himself, Yahweh. Jesus says, my name is the Lord. When Jesus is on trial, ready to be crucified, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he says, I'm the Son of Man that's going to sit on a throne next to God in heaven. And when they hear that, when they hear him say these things about his equality with God, they take him to be crucified because of that. They're enraged by his what they consider to be blasphemy. That he's not just a man sent by God to be Messiah, but he's the Son of God who's come and who will share the throne room in heaven with God himself. And so he's crucified, and then at the end of his crucifixion, when he dies, the Roman soldier who's been at the foot of the cross the whole time and seen how he died, how he acted in his agony and torture, the way that he loved people and trusted God and didn't act spitefully or meanly, says, this man was righteous. He was innocent of whatever they accused him of. He didn't do it. He wasn't a blasphemer. Which means if he wasn't a blasphemer, then the things he said is true. And then God himself adds to that testimony of Jesus by vindicating him, by raising him from the dead, and then taking him up to heaven bodily to sit in the throne room of heaven with God. Right? Stephen in Acts is martyred. He's killed and stoned to death for following Jesus. And he says, I see the throne of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And so the message that Luke tells us primarily is that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Son of God, meaning that he is God the Son who's come down from heaven to dwell with us and show us who the Father is. And that the only way we can know God and love God is by knowing and loving Jesus. And in the middle of that important primary theme in Luke, we get this story of Mary and Martha. While Martha is running around trying to get dinner ready, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, obeying God. And Mary has chosen the one thing that matters, while Martha has chosen other things. And that's why Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you were worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And yet, dinner still needs to be made, right? Like, there's still this problem. Someone's got to do the work, doesn't it? This is the problem that we face, right? Life is busy. You still need to go to work. And now maybe you're working even longer hours than you were before, and you don't even have a commute where you can at least listen to something that's the Bible or pray on your way there. You still need to take care of your kids who are now probably doing school at home, which that makes that a bigger job. If you're in school yourself, you still need to get your assignments done for school. You still need to spend some time with your family and enjoy them. How do you find time to sit with Jesus and learn from him and focus on the one thing that matters? So let's think about this. Let's think about Martha and Mary and what they show us in this passage. Right, we've looked at the battle for our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the one thing versus the many things. But let's look at, first of all, the distracted heart, the heart that we see in Martha. The distracted heart, soul, strength, and mind that is worried about many things. Notice a couple things about Martha. First of all, verse 40. It says, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that she had to be made. Now, that's the NIV translation. The English Standard Version, which gives us a slightly more literal translation, says this. But Martha was distracted with much serving. The NIV kind of smooths that out because it's a weird phrase that we wouldn't normally say in English. But it makes it seem like Martha definitely had to do everything that she was doing at that time, right? She definitely had to be doing all the things. These were preparations that had to be made. But that may not be true, right? We don't know how much she was going above and beyond just trying to be a host par excellence, or she was just doing what she needed to be doing. From this story, and the stories in John's gospel where she shows up, we know a little bit about Martha. She's a woman of action. She likes to be busy and to do things. She doesn't sit around and wait. She runs ahead and does what needs to be done. And so when a dozen or more people come over to her house, she's happy to host them. But she automatically kicks into high gear and starts working, right? This reminds me of someone that I know really well. One year, Christine threw a surprise birthday party for Aaron. I don't know if you remember this. And the instructions were, come over on his birthday at 1 o'clock, period. No word about how they were going to get him out of the house and how we were going to surprise him. So I was a little bit like, well, that's strange. I'm going to show up late so I just can avoid that awkwardness. So I showed up at 1:20 and I was still the first person there. I ring the doorbell on Aaron's birthday. He opens the door and says, hey, Steve, what's up? And I kind of stood there and hemmed and hawed. And then Christine came from behind and was like, Steve, what a surprise. Wow, did you know it was Aaron's birthday? Come on in. And here's what Aaron did. He realized what was going on, and he went and got the vacuum and started cleaning his house. On his birthday, for the surprise party he had just found out about, decided, you know, I need to clean up because people are coming over, right? I would not have done that. My wife, Becky, probably would have as well. Martha definitely would have done that, right? It's not a bad character trait. It's a good character trait. There's lots that's good about it. But in Martha's case, at least, in this instance, it becomes a distraction for her from what's really important. I hope that was okay sharing that story, Aaron. Yeah, it was funny. Look, in verse 40, it says Martha was distracted by all the preparations. And she wasn't only distracted, but look at what Jesus says to her in the next verse, in verse 41. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you were worried and upset about many things. All the work that you need to do, that you feel that you need to do, is making you anxious. It's got you all tied up in knots inside. You're worried about many things, but only one thing is really important, and that's knowing me, Jesus says, knowing him. So what does that mean for us, right? Life is full of obligations that can be distraction. Life can be crushing and cause anxiety and stress. Right? That's part of life, right? We've experienced that in the past year. But we need to be aware that life carries dangers to our relationships with God. If you can think back even a little bit further than what we've been talking about, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a story of the parable of the sower, the farmer who goes out and throws seed on different grounds, hoping that the seed will grow, right? And Jesus explains this parable to his disciples later, and he says, the seed represents God's word. The different kind of soils are your heart that hears the word. And the growth of the seed is your faith. And there's different kinds of soil that it's thrown on, and one of them is thorny soil, where the seed grows and then it starts getting choked by the weeds. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, he says, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they don't mature. What Jesus says in that parable is that our faith can be choked by the distractions in life, the worries and the riches, and then it says, and the pleasures. Which means that this principle applies not only to busy people, but to lazy people, right? To people who would rather watch Netflix or sleep in than spend time with God. But in general, here's the idea that you and I prioritize the things in life that really matter to us. And in return, the priorities that we make shape us and reinforce that those priorities are the most important thing. And if your priority isn't knowing Jesus with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and loving God through him, if you're divided in your heart and soul and strength and mind, then your faith will start to get choked and your life will be shaped by those other priorities. But knowing that principle doesn't help us to know what to do about it, right? How do we have a heart that's focused, a soul that's focused, our strength that's focused, and our mind that's focused on the one thing that matters when there's so many other things that are competing for our attention and they're not trivial? They're important things, most of them. And so we're going to look at the next character study, the study of Mary. We need to remember that having a heart that's focused, a soul that's focused, a strength that's focused, and a mind that's focused on loving God will mean that Jesus is our portion. He's the main course. He's the steak dinner. And everything else, if we know that, will fall into place as the side dishes. Look at verse 42 again. Jesus says, Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her. Again, just to admit and acknowledge, this seems like such an unfair thing for Jesus to say. We know from John's gospel that Martha really loved Jesus. She believed in him. He was important to her. And we can only assume, again, that she wanted to be able to sit and listen. But there's work that needs to be done. And Jesus says, no, your sister's got it right. She knows what's more important. So what are we supposed to do with this in our lives? What's Martha supposed to do with it in her life? It's not like you can just skip work when things are really busy and spend the day praying, right? It's not like you can neglect your kids so you can go to a Bible study. And Jesus isn't saying that we should. Jesus doesn't tell Martha not to worry about dinner at all or chastise her for working too hard. He doesn't do that. Look again at what he says in verse 41. You were worried and upset about many things. You were worried and upset about many things. That's what Jesus points out to her, because she's distracted. You're pursuing things that aren't as important because your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind are occupied with hospitality. Because of that, you're worried and you're upset. On the other hand, your sister has chosen what's better. And once again, this verse in the ESV gives us a slightly more literal translation. In the ESV in verse 42, it says, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her, right? There's a play on the situation here. This woman is running around trying to get dinner ready, and Jesus says, no, your sister already has her portion. She has the better portion. She's chosen the best course. She's got the steak dinner. And you're upset, Martha, because you're trying to fill up on appetizers. You're picking something else that's not going to be satisfying. Don't get worked up about salads and French fries. They're good. They're important. They make the steak nicer. Everything fits together well. But the steak is what you want. Martha, hospitality is not the most important thing in your life. Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, your job is not the most important thing in your life. Jesus is. Your education is not the most important thing in your life. Jesus is. Your kids are not even the most important thing in your life. Jesus is. Your leisure time is not the most important thing in your life. Jesus is. Jesus is the steak. Choose the good portion. And here's the key to all of this. If Jesus is your portion, if Jesus is the steak dinner that you focus on, you'll be better at everything else that you're obligated to do in life or that you want to do in life. You'll be a better employee, a better parent, a better student. Your leisure time will be more profitable. Because God wants you to do those things well. Those are good gifts that God has given you. But they aren't able to hold the place of the main course, the portion. They're side dishes. You won't find satisfaction in work. You won't find satisfaction in your kids, in your education, in leisure, or in anything else but Jesus, because each of those things are bottomless pits that consume your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind and leave you with nothing, even if you're doing well. And the days when you aren't successful, when work is terrible, or when you lose your job, when you fail that exam or don't get into school, when your kids are a nightmare, or God forbid something terrible happens to one of them, on the days when you don't have time for the leisure that you want, your heart will be broken, your soul will be crushed, your strength will be sapped, and your mind will be anxious. At best, you'll be like Martha, snapping at her sister in anger. And the worst can be a lot worse. You can sink to very deep lows in this and deal with some really serious issues. Now, if you're not a Christian, here's where I need to address you again specifically. You need Jesus as your portion. He's the God who made you, and he's the only thing in life that can satisfy your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. The problem with humanity, the problem with all of us, is that we've tried to find satisfaction in all the other things, and we've turned our back on God. All of us do that. That's not just something that I'm saying to you, non-Christians. All of us do that. Christians do that still. And in doing that, we've done some really terrible things in the world. Human history is full of people who've done terrible, awful things, who've ruined other people's lives and ruined their own lives because they've tried to find satisfaction in things other than Jesus. Church history is full of people who've done that. But what Christians have is a gift from God. Forgiveness for our sin. And God's power at work within us to help us to change. That gift comes from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus who died in our place on that cross to pay the price for our sins, to purchase our forgiveness, and then who rose again to give us new life and to give us the power to change us as his Spirit dwells in us. If you'll just accept that you trying to find satisfaction in other things is wrong, it's sinful, it's harmful, and that you need Jesus, your creator, to be your portion. If you'll put your trust in what he did for you on the cross and his death and resurrection, then that gift can be yours. Jesus can be your portion too. And God can start working in your life to help to change you. Knowing that Jesus has forgiven you and made you new at such a great cost is a foundational truth of what we all have to build our lives on. If he's done that, you can trust him for anything. What should Martha have done differently, right? The passage just doesn't really tell us, right? It's hard to know based on these five verses. I'm sure there was more conversation that happened based on that, right? Maybe Martha just had, Jesus had to help her get her heart in the right place, and then he said, yeah, you're right, let's go help you. Maybe he did. Maybe he did roll up his sleeves and go and help her. We don't know. Or maybe Martha, once she kind of calmed down and realized what was going on in her heart, was able to, you know, go and do things and listen in the background, and she was okay. We just don't know. And it seems that as God worked through Luke to write this story down, he decided that, you know, knowing the specifics of Martha's case would be less helpful than knowing the general principle that we can then prayerfully think about how does it work in our lives. Because this is going to look different for each of us, right? So once again, here's the principle. Our default setting is to wake up every day and pursue everything but Jesus. That's just the way that we are naturally. Our hearts, our souls, our strength, and our mind get distracted so easily, and we worry about the wrong things. So here's what you need to do. Here's what I need to do. Wake up every day and remind yourself that today you're going to love Jesus with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Today you're choosing Jesus as your portion. You're going for the steak. That's going to mean spending some time feasting on him and enjoying his love, right? I know that life is busy. You know, Becky was saying the other day, sometimes she tries to get up earlier, and it seems the earlier she gets up, the earlier MJ gets up too, right? In every season of life, and every day of every season of life, you're not going to have the time that you want to be able to put into spending time with God, right? You're not going to be able to have a half hour to really dig into the Bible and pray, or even more. Some days it's going to be less than that. But here's the thing. Whatever it looks like, you need to find a way to carve out some time to sit with Jesus. Even if it's just a couple minutes, to read a few verses that are going to help you to center your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind on him and on his love. Spend some time praying for help with that. But then, as you've done that, you've remembered that he's the most important. He's the best thing in your life. Don't just, okay, I've done that, close your Bible, put it aside, and then go do the rest of your life, right? You need to carry him with you into whatever it is that you're doing next. You take him with you to work. And remember that he's your portion, so that no matter what you're facing today, those things are ways that you're serving God. Throughout your day, you chew on whatever you read in your Bible. You remember it. You think about it. You pray about it. How do I apply that to my challenges today, God? Maybe even just what did I learn on Sunday in the sermon? Or one of the songs that we sang, how does that remind me of these truths that's going to help me today? Talk to him about whatever you're facing at work or with your kids or in school. That will change the way you approach those things. Because now you're going to start doing it for him, to please him. And because of that, you'll do a better job. And on top of that, you'll be able to remember that your value doesn't come from your job performance or your salary. It doesn't come from your grades or what school you get into. It doesn't come from how well-behaved your kids are. It doesn't come from how many followers you have on Instagram or how amazing you are at Minecraft. It comes from the fact that God loves you and you are his. His opinion of you matters more than anything else. The security that he offers gives you hope and joy. His goodness and faithfulness is your anchor, no matter what else is going on in the other areas of your life. If your boss is mad at you, but you've served Jesus, it's not fun, but you can deal with it because he is your portion. If your kids are acting crazy, but you're just trying to serve Jesus, it stinks, but Jesus is your portion. One of the main ways that we take time to feast on Jesus as our portion and remember his love is by taking communion together. You know, we're not literally feasting on Jesus. There are people who believe that this bread and this juice literally turns into his body and his blood. It's a spiritual metaphor, right? As we eat this bread and drink this grape juice, we do it together. We remember his body and his blood given for us on the cross and the salvation that he has brought us. We spiritually feast on Jesus through communion. We remember his love. We experience the unity or the communion that we have with him and therefore with each other. So at the end of the service today, we're going to sing one more song that's going to help prepare our hearts. We're going to take communion together. And I would just encourage you as we sing the song and as we go through this to remember what it is that we're doing. That Jesus is our portion. And that in remembering him and experiencing this union, we're feasting on him. We're remembering this truth. We're being thankful.